I didn't comment on Mark's excellent sermonette earlier, but I couldn't help but enjoy listening to the description of the way footballs have evolved, which proves that evolution is true, of course. Well, I mean, that's the best proof you can find, at least based on what I've seen of their other proofs. A football that would, the old football would tumble better than it would do the spiral because it was a rugby ball. It was shaped just like a rugby ball. They're like an, well, not quite like an egg because both ends are the same size, but they come down, but they're rounded on the ends, and they don't do forward passes with those. They do two-hand them. But they do a forward pass with a rugby ball in a football game that probably most of you have never seen played. It's called Aussie Rules. And Australian rules football was invented, I don't know, just because somebody didn't have enough to do. And he happened to know the rules of all the other football games in the world. Because it's a cross between soccer, which the whole world calls football, except us, and American gridiron, which is what they call American football, and basketball, and volleyball, and cricket, played on a cricket pitch. You can run with the ball, just like in American football, for 10 steps, and then you have to, like in basketball, dribble. You bounce the thing once, and you can keep running 10 more steps. You can throw lateral passes, which is rugby. Forgot, it's part of rugby as well. But you can do a forward pass, but it looks an awful lot like playing volleyball because you hold that rugby ball up and you hit it with the back, with the heel of your hand, and you can pop it forward, and they can pop forwards passes that are pretty phenomenal. And it's very rough, and there are no pads in it. You just, you know, it's like rugby in that sense. I watched an exhibition game one time when I was in Ambassador College in England. I had to have an Australian there giving me running commentary so I knew what they were trying to do for the first half. Second half, I had a general idea. But that was why the ball wouldn't fly right, is because it wasn't American football yet. And there was the evolution. Now, if all the world's conflicts were just football games, other than when the British are drunk and tear the place up if they lose, which they have a bad reputation for, the Irish as well, then we would have world peace, I think, if it was just football games that they played. But we play with weapons of mass destruction, and undoubtedly, Jesus isn't pleased. Christ is pleased. At least the Jesus of Notre Dame is pleased when they make a touchdown. I don't know if you've ever been to Notre Dame. I was associate pastor in the Elkhart and Michigan City and Plymouth churches. And the town, the city that all three of these smaller towns were around was South Bend. Well, South Bend has a little suburb on the north edge of it, just below the state line with Michigan. And that's Notre Dame, is that suburb, and that's where the university is. And if you come around the bend on one of the roads that goes by Notre Dame University, you can see the high wall of their big chapel building. It's a Catholic university, so it's got a really high, fancy chapel. And that has a mosaic picture on it of the Catholic version of Jesus. You know, the long hair and the robe, bathrobe, and the scraggly, you know, long fingers. Well, I don't know what that disease is. We get really, really long fingers. But that's what he looks like. The only thing that looks masculine about the Christ on the wall is if you're standing on a 50-yard line, he's facing you and going like this. They call him Touchdown Jesus. On the wall there from the note of the at the edge of the Notre Dame football field. So they play with a religious fervor. Sometimes it helps, sometimes it doesn't. Christ would like to have real world peace. I got a question for you. Did you know once, though, that Jesus once rejected world peace? And it seems like that's really what everybody wants today. You know, the United Nations is designed to theoretically bring world peace. You have your conspiracy theorists that think that all the great financiers of the world, usually Jews, according to most of conspiracy theories, are highly anti-Semitic. But they claim that that's what the Bilderbergers, the Illuminati, etc., all want, is their version of world peace, which means that they run the world, which, of course, is the way with any kind of man's world peace. Rome wanted world peace. Nazis wanted world peace. The communists wanted world peace, a piece at a time until they had it all. So you think that why would Christ reject world peace? The hippies want world peace. All you got to do is look for a Volvo with a bumper sticker and it will say, visualize world peace. That's been for a lot of that. And the other one is question authority. Two bumper stickers and there'll be an old gray-haired guy, scraggly long hair down over his shoulders. Really doesn't look even as good as he did when he was young and homely. Really old and homely hippies. With all due respects, we lived in a town in Oregon that was a heyday of them. And literally, it was always old Volvos, at least in the 90s and the early aughts. It was always old Volvos that was their car of choice. Visualize world peace. Then there was a cynic who marketed a bumper sticker there, and I presume elsewhere, that said, visualize world peas. You could put peas in a blender, turn it on, wordplay. Jesus Christ actually did reject world peace. And it seems odd, because isn't world peace good? Why would he reject it? You know, we thought that Christ was all about peace and righteousness. Well, here's the title, and then we'll explain that. We'll get to why Jesus Christ rejected world peace. The title is Good versus Righteousness. Not evil versus righteousness, and not good versus evil. It's good versus righteousness. Why Jesus rejected world peace. Good versus righteousness. They don't seem like opposites, do they? Well, they're not as opposite as some things. But it is important to understand the difference between good and righteousness. Let's go to the Garden of Eden, because that's where the roots of good in this world, roots of good and righteousness and evil and world peace are all found. Genesis chapter 2, where we'll begin. For the old timers, Herbert Armstrong in the 1970s and then through the early 1980s probably didn't preach a sermon that didn't go to the Garden of Eden. And he didn't rehearse these events to one degree or another. And some people complained, oh, we don't have to go through another Garden of Eden sermon again. Well, if you study this and you think about the way history came, you come to understand this was the crux of human history. I mean, this is where the first two humans were. So it has to be the crux of human history. This is when it all started. All the problems that came up started here. We'll begin in verse 2 of chapter 2. Sorry, verse 4, there it is. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. So again, we are getting down to the earth part of history. Up to that point, we've had the creation talked about, ending with the creation of the Sabbath in the first several verses of chapter 2. But verse 4 says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. When they were created, in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And of course, people have often speculated about the mist, and isn't that a better thing to have? And we won't have any rain in the world tomorrow because that's a dreary day. We'll have mist. I doubt it. Rain in due season is considered to be a great blessing. But at this time, it was a mist. And you think, well, what's a mist? Well, probably two things, fog and dew. And that would be a mist. So it isn't really a mystery. Just think about it. And the Lord God had formed the man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then the Lord God planted a garden, or he had planted it. It appears that he had planted it before he actually created man. He planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow. Every tree that is to grow, that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I thought we were talking about good and righteousness. Well, we are. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is something we need to note, and we'll see why in a moment. And then it tells about the boundaries of the Garden of Eden. And in verse 15, we pick it up again. And the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. The Hebrew words mean to look narrowly to and hedge about. Take really good care of it, in other words. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So that was the one tree they were supposed to leave alone. But it was, interestingly, a tree of the knowledge of good and the knowledge of evil. Now, normally, we think of it only as a tree of evil. But you have to realize it was a tree that there was a knowledge of some good. But how good is good in the long run? How good is world peace? Is that the ultimate end that we seek? Or is it something greater than that? So God told them to leave that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is including the knowledge of good, though. Leave it alone, and what happened? Well, in chapter 3, here it comes. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of the tree, every tree of the garden?'" Loaded question. You know, he's kind of like an adversarial reporter. And the woman was not up on how to deal with such reporters, and so she gullibly answered, said to the serpent, and she talked to the serpent to begin with. None of the other animals talked. So why was she talking to him? It just didn't seem to occur to her. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, which is where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was, the God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" She gives him the entire theological description of the answer, rather than saying, "Who are you anyway? Get out of here. I don't want to talk to you." Then the serpent, you know, it's like a used car salesman. Not all used car salesmen are bad, by the way, but there are some. He knew he had her then. So he said to the woman, "Oh, you won't surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." They're going to know some good as well as knowing evil. Like I say, most of the time we think of them as just knowing evil, but no, they know some good as well. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes," you can see that it's pleasant to the eyes. How can you see that it's good for food? Doesn't that take testing? And a tree desirable to make one wise. It was this knowing business, the knowing good and evil. I mean, after all, we get to know some good. If we eat of this tree, we can know some good stuff. "She took of the fruit of the tree, and she ate it, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." And you say, well, you know, Adam wasn't deceived. No, he wasn't deceived. He was right there, and he let this all happen, and he didn't intervene. He abdicated his responsibility. He should have intervened. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig trees together, and they made themselves covering." Now, you got to ask the question, so is clothing good or evil? Because now they realize they need a clothing. Well, clothing is good, especially when it's really cold. They didn't need clothing because they were the only human beings. The whole world was their bedroom, complete privacy. At that time, they didn't need clothing. Later, they would, but they got clothing. So again, you could argue that there was the knowledge of some good. And then God gets down after dealing with each of them. He finds them in the cool of the garden in the evening and talks with them and talks to the serpent as well. And the Lord God said in verse 22, "Behold, man has become like one of us, to know good and evil." To know good and evil. It's not just straight evil. There's some good mixed in. "And now lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God set him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword that turned every which way to guard the way to the tree of life." So they did learn some good as well as the evil. by eating of the tree. So again, so what's the problem? You know, good is good, isn't it? Now let's go to another story. This one is a discussion that Jesus himself had with a young man. Matthew 19. Good versus righteousness, when Jesus rejected world peace. Matthew 19, and we pick it up, it's toward the end of the chapter. It's a young ruler, a rich young ruler, you know, up and coming young man, seemed to be quite religious, quite diligent. And he sought Jesus out and he asked him a question. But it's the nature of the conversation. There's some nuances here that are really quite curious. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him. We know it's a rich young ruler from the parallel accounts elsewhere. He came to him and he said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Good teacher, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life? He was a good speaker, wasn't he? So he said to him, "Why do you call me good?" You know, you can stop and think about what does good mean. Well, good can, in the Bible, it's often used to mean plenty or pleasant or fullness. By that I mean not just with food, but with other things. Quality. And of course, sometimes it's applied to God, and then goodness is righteousness when it's applied to God. But Jesus asked him specifically, "Why do you call me good? What's with all this good business that you're talking here? Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." In the ultimate sense, no one is good but one, and that is God. "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." You know, we jump off and forward to that sentence and miss that other one. And Jesus replied, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." The ultimate goodness is God, and that's righteousness. But why? What did this young man mean by good? We'll figure it out. And so he said to him, "Which ones?" He said, Christ said, "Keep the commandments." He said, "Which ones?" You know, have you ever cranked real hard on the nut on a bolt and suddenly it starts to spin real easy? And guys know what you've just done is strip the threads. Well, they stripped the threads on this one. Which one? What do you mean, which ones? But Jesus was patient. He said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, he gave the bulk of the Ten Commandments there, particularly the ones that focused on loving your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Now, some would think by his chirpy tone that he's a very enthusiastic young man and very diligent. Well, keep watching. So Jesus said to him, this is when the bubble pops, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." He saw potential. He offered him a discipleship. But he knew that there was a bridge he had to cross. And it was a rickety bridge. In that young man's life, the bridge was quite rickety. It needed to be strengthened. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away very sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So, when you go back and you say what Christ initially said, "Why do you call me good?" In other words, what do you mean by good? Do you know who you're talking to? And when the young man said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do to that I may have eternal life?" This young man wanted to be good. But he didn't necessarily want righteousness. And he chose good. He kept those laws, as far as he kept them. That's good. But He was not willing to sacrifice. He was not willing to have righteousness. So this is what I mean when I say good versus righteousness. Adam and Eve had some good because they ate the fruit from the tree they weren't supposed to touch. They had some good. But that good isn't good enough. And the good that this young man had wasn't good enough. He has a. I don't know if he still has a bridge to cross. You know, we don't really know in most of these cases, because who knows? Maybe he did come to see what Christ was teaching later, and did become a disciple. Maybe even after Christ's resurrection, he did. You know, that's possible. But certainly his example is instructive for us. Good isn't good enough. Righteousness is what we need. Now, when did Jesus reject world peace? Now we go to that one. This is in Luke chapter 4. It's also in Matthew chapter 4, but we've picked the Luke version because it adds a couple of added details. This is during the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Very insightful exchange. Often we read over it and miss these little tidbits that give us this insight. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was, that's verse 1 of Luke chapter 4, returned from the Jordan, that's the river, and was led by the Spirit, and what he was returning from, he was been baptized by John the Baptist, that's what where he's returning from. And he was led by the Spirit, he was inspired to go into the wilderness, to a deserted area. And he fasted for 40 days. Now, it doesn't say, it says he ate nothing during the 40 days. And that's corroborated in Matthew and Mark as well. He was tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they'd ended, he was hungry. So for 40 days, he put up with this kind of thing that we're going to read about. So the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And not just any bread, the very finest bread that you can imagine. I don't know how many of you are bread connoisseurs, but I like good bread. And I'm glad I don't seem to have a problem with yeast infections, because those poor folks don't get to eat much good bread. But I love bread. I love whole grain bread. I don't care for, you know, the sugar bread, which is what white flour is, nothing but sugar in your bloodstream. But whole grain bread has this marvelous fragrance when it's baking. My grandmother learned to bake with that. I even liked the smell of her white bread beforehand. But she would bake bread and there on the farm, and she had a house next, a little ways from ours, next door to the big workshop. We get off a school bus, and if the wind was coming from the south or the east, it was pushing the fragrance of the bread out the window of her house and clear out 80 yards to where we got off the bus. And in those days, we didn't go to our house to change clothes and do chores. We went to her house and loafed around for a while till it was gone. I'd eat a loaf of bread, and then I'd go get changed and do chores. She wouldn't let us have any cinnamon rolls till after dinner, but she always had a hot loaf of bread when we got home from school that my brother and I could consume. And as we got bigger, then I got mine and he got his. And lots of butter, slather on it. You know, butter is good for you. It's not the poison margarine stuff. And that was delicious. So, now when he says, command that this stone become bread, he meant bread like that. That just is, it just makes you hungry to think about it. You can smell it in your mind. You don't even have to have the molecules in the air. And Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Quoted Deuteronomy to him. In other words, he rejected the temptation by citing Scripture. So this is the tenor of what's going on. So now we get into the key one that we're looking at today. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I don't think Matthew mentions the moment of time, but whatever the case, essentially what he is seeing here is an unfolding of human history, or the potential unfolding of human history. All the kingdoms of the world, not just the ones that existed then, But all of them that could ever be, you know, you could run the numbers. Angels are smart. They can do that. And the devil said to him, all this authority ruling over all these kingdoms for all of human history, all this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me. It is. He's God of this world. The ruler of the age. Christ called him that himself. Paul called him that as well. And it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomsoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, it will all be yours. You can have world peace now. See, if Christ was the king of all, then there wouldn't be the wars. You would have peacefulness. Nations getting along. Playing football and calling that war. And that would be it. And there wouldn't be the injustice that we see in the torture and horrendous demonic treatment of one human to another that we see today and institutionalized into various religions and cultures. It wouldn't happen because Christ would have the reins of control and he could direct it. That was why it was a temptation. You can have world peace now. And Jesus rejected it. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. See, Christ could have chosen good, but instead he chose righteousness. See, the problem with Satan's plan is if Christ would have worshipped him and taken over then to govern all these nations, all these kingdoms for all time in world peace, ad infinitum, and so on, if he'd have done that, then there would be no eternal life, no salvation in the kingdom of God. You can see how that would suit the devil's purposes. He doesn't like the kingdom of God. He doesn't like the family of God. He doesn't want eternal life to be given to mankind. He hates that. Well, this was a clever ruse. You can have all this good. You can do all this good of the world that world peace implies. But you have to worship me first. Of course, then you got a question. You know, the devil is the worst used car salesman there ever was. Would he keep his word? But whatever the case, if he did keep his word, because it would suit his purpose either way. There would be no future for humanity. Just a human existence, and that would be it. And a horrible thing. Christ rejected that world peace. That world peace would be good. Any world peace would be good in that sense compared to evil. But this isn't righteousness. Christ chose righteousness over good. It's an important lesson. Sometimes we want to choose good over righteousness. And that's not right. That's not good. Let's look in Romans chapter 5, another explanation of this, and then we'll give some thought to a couple of other details. Romans chapter 5. Chapter 5 in Romans talks a lot about the process of salvation, being justified, that means having our sins forgiven, being reconciled to God, which means taking on Christ's righteousness, you know, through conversion. It implies conversion and growing in grace and knowledge of Christ and ending up in the kingdom when the resurrection time comes at Christ's return. That's what is the overall subject here. But there's a very curious passage in the beginning of this particular paragraph that starts in verse 6 of Romans 5. Verse 6, for when we were without strength, or still without strength, that is spiritual strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. See, we had no spiritual strength at all. And Christ was willing to die for the ungodly. Not only did we not have spiritual strength, we had negative spiritual strength. We were ungodly, sinful. And he died for the ungodly. And that's curious. The Apostle Paul was inspired to write. For he said, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Hardly ever. Well, there are some. You know, he said later in, hold your hand there and just turn to chapter 16. He makes a comment about Aquila and Priscilla, who were two members in the church that were also tent makers like the Apostle Paul and who were dedicated to helping him. In verse 3 and 4, it says of them, of Romans 16, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the churches in their house." They were willing to die for someone who was righteous. Paul was. Christ was. They were willing to die in Christ's service. They didn't. No, at that time anyway, they didn't. We should always be willing to die for the faith. I'm always inspired by Low Dog. I don't know if you've ever read about Low Dog, but in my my list of leaders I like to read about, Low Dog and Crazy Horse ranked fairly high. Low Dog was, if I'm not mistaken, Brule, one of the tribes of the Sioux. Crazy Horse was Oglala when I grew up in Crazy Horse territory there in South Dakota near the Black Hills. That's Oglala territory. They were two of the key war chiefs that confronted George Custer and his column when they attacked their encampment on the Little Bighorn in eastern Montana way back in, what was that, 1876, June 25th, no less. And Crazy Horse is the one who engaged Custer himself and ran the tactical battle plan against Custer. Low Dog engaged Colonel Reno. Reno started the battle, started with Reno's troop, which was smaller than Custer's. It's just that Reno had made a wise decision and he hung close to the hills so he could retreat up to a top of a bluff, which was a place where he could, you know, they could avoid being overrun. Whereas Custer couldn't find any place like that. He ran down into the low ground and that was too bad for him. A Low Dog got his men ready. They knew that there were the soldiers were coming. And it's the amazing thing that he said to his men. The last thing he said before they charged off on their ponies screaming, you know, like, well, wild Indians. They weren't especially wild, but they were screaming, I'm sure. That was their way. He said, "It is a good day to die." That was his battle cry to his men. And you know, where in the world did he ever see a Star Trek episode to know what the Klingons are famous for saying? Well, I jest. The Klingons were just Indians. And the Vulcans were Jews. And the rest of them are just regular Americans. You know, bear in mind, science fiction, good science fiction is actually a commentary on the time in which it's written. And it's a way of writing about what your society itself is facing by relabeling all the main characters. But the famous Klingon battle cry, "It is a good day to die," was actually used by the Brules, by all the Sioux. And it's also listed as an Apache proverb, and undoubtedly Comanche, and you know, who knows what other tribes. You know, it's a warrior's cry is what it is. And yet, you know, in one sense, it's ours. Winston Churchill had an attitude about martyrdom which is not unlike Low Dog's. He said, and his great love was England. We love something greater than England. England was good, but not righteous. We have something that's righteous that we get to love, and that's the body of Christ and the kingdom of God. But his attitude was all for England, and so his comment on martyrdom, which is what means dying, being willing to risk your neck or your life like Priscilla and Aquila were willing to do, and he would die for England. And he said, "I am always prepared to be a martyr, although I prefer it be postponed." And it was. He lived a very long life, and it was not because he avoided danger. Winston Churchill, as a young man, was in the British government during World War I, the early part of World War I. He ran the Admiralty, that means the Royal Navy, and he was a member of Parliament. And so he learned to fly an airplane. He couldn't drive a car very well, but he could fly an airplane. And he would get in his airplane, fly across the channel, and fly over the trenches to get firsthand news of what the war on the front was all that was going, how it was going. Then he'd come back and talk about it in the House of Commons in the afternoon. Now, nobody else did that I ever read about, you know, back in those days, but Churchill did. Now, he was one brave young man and brave old man as far as that goes. He was always willing to be a martyr, although he preferred it be postponed. But you know, we always also need to be willing to be a martyr. Back to verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And yet there are some who will die for righteousness. A martyr to the true faith. But you know what the history of man is? But perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. That's the history of mankind. That's why Low Dog soldiers followed him. He was a good man. You know, by Sioux standards, he was a good man, homely as a mud fence. You know, he was made Abraham Lincoln. Well, I probably pretty much an even Stephen comparison there. But he was a good man, and his men followed him. Crazy Horse's men followed him. Some of them died. Custer's men followed him because Custer was considered to be one of the greatest leaders around. He had been what they called in the Civil War for the Union Army the boy general. He hit the rank of brigadier at age 25, barely out of West Point, and he was a brigadier general, cavalry officer, and his tactic was surprise. And then you ride in shooting, you know, just like an American Western before we had TV or movies. That was Custer's strategy, and that's what he was using, except that he was not paying any attention to his scouts. He said, oh, there's a lot more people out here than what the Army told you. A lot more. And you shouldn't go riding in shooting. You should figure out how many there are and then wait till you get reinforcements, more or less is what they said, and he didn't pay any attention and made a mistake. But his men followed him. He was a good man as far as generals went, just like Low Dog and Crazy Horse were. A lot of people have died for good men. They're good leaders. They care about their people, you know, basically. And they're trying to do what they, you know, what they think is right. They're trying to do that. That's the history of mankind. Humanity, the world, is willing to choose good, but not necessarily righteousness. Good isn't good enough in God's eyes. We have to go toward righteousness. And that's the nature of the world. It will choose good over righteousness. We need to choose righteousness over good. Because we have a calling and an understanding that Low Dog didn't have, but he will one day. Custer didn't have it either. You know, he was an Ohio boy and he still didn't have it. For scarcely for a righteous man, well, I read that, verse 8, finish the paragraph. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, Christ rejected world peace so that he could die for our sins. And then be resurrected, of course. But he had to die for our sins. That sacrificial love was the ultimate act of righteousness. Much more then, in verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, in other words, our sins are forgiven by the shedding of his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, ultimately the lake of fire, what wrath would be, through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. We're not saved by the blood of Christ, we're saved by his life, that he was resurrected. And not only that, now we come to the end of the paragraph, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The justification, the salvation, the reconciliation is all the life of righteousness, the values of righteousness. And when we chose to follow God and came under the blood of Christ and were baptized, or when we do that, if you haven't got to that point yet, then you are choosing, actively choosing righteousness over good. Righteousness is better than good in the way that we're using the term good, and that's how good was used here. Is, you know, I don't know if you've ever watched the, there's an action-adventure film called The Librarian and the Spear of Destiny with Noah Wiley. You know, we think it's so funny, we bought a copy and we watch it a couple times a year. But Noah Wiley is a guy in his 30s, has 22 PhDs, professional student. And he just loves school, loves to learn, and finally one of his professors kicks him out of school. He says, go get a job. Be a regular person. So then he's job hunting. Back home, he lives with his mom in a nice apartment, but he lives with his mom, and she's always trying to connect him with, you know, some good-looking young gal, and so she introduces him to this other one that has her drop by for tea, and then introduces him and then goes into the room to get the tea, which she will plan is she'll just get the tea very slowly. So they get into a conversation, and they're comparing notes. You know, my mom, how did you find out about this? Well, my mom knows your mom, and so on and so forth. And so then they're comparing notes on their own lives, and she is a... I think she had a PhD in criminology, so she was a criminal psychologist. And so he makes a comment, and so she gives him an assessment. She says, so, you know, you're 30, in your 30s, and you still live with your mom, and you're okay with that, right? Right. No. Now, then he realizes, I got to get out of this. I got to grow up and do something, and he does, and he becomes the librarian. And the librarian, this is an action-adventure, and you got to understand plot lines in films. Action-adventure is a fairly modern genre. I don't know exactly when it developed, but probably in King Solomon's mind was Stuart Granger or someplace like that. No, Douglas Fairbanks would have started it back even in the silent movies. An action-adventure is simply this. It's get the bad guy, rescue the girl, save the world. Those three things. That's your basic plot line. Everything is to do that. Get the bad guy, rescue the girl, save the world. World peace, in other words. It's all what it gets down to, I guess you could say. So when he realizes that he has to save the world because of the spear of destiny, and then explain the spear of destiny is the spear that was used to kill Christ on the cross. So when he realizes that it's up to him, he is being sent out by his two superiors in the library that he now works at. And he says, this is so, the whole world is relying on me. He says, this is so pathetic. And later, though, he comes back and, you know, he ends up being, you know, what was his name? Flint Carson the Magnificent. But he was going to be satisfied with just Flint Carson the Pretty Good. Would be quite satisfactory to him. All the other librarians had their, you know, down through history, and the library goes way back, thousands of years, and they had their portraits hanging in the basement of the library, which is, who knows where it is, and he saw all the pictures, and he was asking who they were, and he says, and when you have, you know, proved yourself, you will be here, and there's a blank spot for another frame, and you could be, you know, so-and-so the Magnificent. He said, I'd just be happy to be Flint Carson the Pretty Good. The world will choose good rather than righteousness. That just illustrates the point a little bit. Where do we have choices like that we need to make? You know, we want to be like Christ. We want to choose righteousness over good. Not like Adam and Eve. They chose good, knowledge of good and evil. There was some good in there, so they chose good. You know, they can make that argument. But it definitely wasn't righteousness. Right, let's just make a list of some of the aspects of our life and think about it. What about friends, friendships? Is it always worldly friends with us and seldom spiritual brethren? No, who do we spend our time with? it's not wrong at all to have friends that you work with and that you've grown up with and such. But do you have friends outside the faith to almost the exclusion of friends within the faith? You know, we're in the fellowship of the Father and Christ and the brethren. So we should have some friends there. There needs to be a loyalty to the Church of God, to the truth. And that concept of friendship there and choosing that also extends to dating and marriage. And are we willing to choose good over right? Even if they're good friends. If they're bad friends, well, that's a whole different story. That's an evil story. You know, you have to avoid bad friends. But there can be good friends. But if it's good friends to the exclusion of friends in the faith, then there's a problem. What about politics? John 18. What about politics? You know, we have in America anyway, and frankly, it's really not too much different in most of the rest of the world at the moment. We have liberals versus conservatives. Not all liberals are in one particular political party, and not all conservatives are in the other one. There are a little bit of a mix, but they have sort of calcified into those two political party groupings. Are politics going to solve the world's problems? You know, we have political commentators, news commentators, talk show guys as well. And there are some people, and I'm thankful for them, that have roots in what they understand of God's way, the Ten Commandments and the Bible. I'm thankful that there is a remnant that does. But what if that remnant got the upper hand? And what if they could swing the tide around to the conservative thinking that is tied to, at least to some degree, to the roots of God's Word? Modern liberalism doesn't have that shackle. You know, it does what it wants. Its religion is atheism. Even those who are religious in other ways, they don't realize it, but they are a part of what is the atheist movement. Evolution is their doctrine. And abortion, which now that just goes completely against evolution. I don't understand that. But they don't care. They don't have to justify and make things come out logically because they kind of freelance their ideas and their beliefs. And they have their code of behavior called political correctness. And there's an awful lot bad with political correctness. A lot bad. So you could say, well, you know, conservatism is good. Or at least better. And you'd be right. But is it righteousness? And you have to say, no, it's not. How can it be? Because God isn't trying to save the whole world right now. They don't even understand the truth of God. They don't understand the Sabbath, the annual Sabbath. They don't understand the plan of God and the coming of Christ. And well, if some of them understand the coming of Christ, they don't understand the kingdom of God. They think they're going to go to heaven. So they don't have that the true reconciliation. They have a version of it, but they don't have the true reconciliation with God through Christ in his Passover sacrifice. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Pilate said, well, it doesn't matter what Pilate said, because what Christ said is in context when you read it in verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here." See, we in the true Church of God, historically true Church of God, we march to the tune of a different drummer. Our drum isn't a good drum. It's the drum of righteousness, because Christ is playing it. That's the drum we march to. And that drum leads to the kingdom of God. It doesn't lead to the rising again of America as a nation of freedom and the Star-Spangled Banner. Good as that is, that's only good. It's not righteousness. So you see, we've been called out of politics and into an understanding of God's truth. And we have to choose righteousness, not just good. Good isn't good enough. You could say, well, what if the conservatives in all the nations got the upper hand and they all pulled them around and then we could have stability? Would that solve the problems? No. And you know why? Because they couldn't hold the line that long. And then somebody else would come up. Or somebody that was conservative at one point would start listening to the voices in his head, as it were, and decide that he's just better than pretty good. He's magnificent. And everybody should recognize that. And if they don't, he's going to thrash him. And that's the story of man all over again. You can have liberal dictators and conservative dictators. It doesn't really matter. The best that politics can get is good. The best. But it isn't righteousness. What about with religion? You know, there are a lot of good people in other churches, other religions. And the answer to that is, yeah, there are some. I don't know if it's a lot, but there are definitely some who try to be faithful in what they understand. But is that righteousness? No. Sometime we're going to do a young adults Bible class in universalism. If you go to Acts chapter 4 for a moment. Universalism. Universalism is the idea that it's a doctrine, so it's, you know, within the context of typically Christianity, but it's the idea that no matter what religion people were, they'll end up in heaven or paradise or whatever. Doesn't matter. Here we go. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter is talking about Christ, which you can pick up the context a little bit earlier in verse 10, I think it is. So in verse 12, we'll cut to the chase. Nor is there salvation. Now that's righteousness. This is God's righteousness, is what salvation is all about. Nor is there salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. Because that's who he mentioned in verse 10. That's the context. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So now that says that Christianity is the true religion. But the sorting isn't done yet, is it? Because you've got all these hundreds of denominations in Christianity. Well, then you have to go through the other sorting process and come down to where the truth is. And that's a whole other story. And we'll do that sometime. You know, the countdown to where God's truth is. But there are some who are magnanimous and they think, well, God is so good and so loving that he would never send anybody into hellfire. They don't like hell. They don't like an ever-burning hell. They don't realize there's a better way than an ever-burning hell, because that isn't going to exist anyway, but they don't know that. So they try to rationalize around it, and that's where universalism comes in. And there are some Christian denominations that hold that as a doctrine, that no matter who it is or how bad they were, they will end up in paradise, because God is a loving God and can forgive. Their God doesn't have to have repentance to forgive. He'll just forgive. But that's wrong. For the same principle of verse 12. I had a discussion after a Good News lecture a few years ago with a man who believed that way. And he said, well, I believe, you know, I said, well, what if they're not Christian? He said, well, I think that God, if they're good in whatever religion that they are, then God will honor that and he'll take them to heaven, because he was convinced it was heaven. You know, and he rattled off several Buddhists, Shintoists, Taoists. Those are all Oriental religions, etc. and so on. I could tell I wasn't going to be able to reason with him, because I could have asked him, what about the Tuggies? You know, what if he was a really good Tuggie, a good Tug? Would he go to heaven? And you think, well, who are the Tuggies? Well, it's spelled with a T-H-U-G. A thug. We get the word thug from the Indian sect called the Tugs, or the Tuggy in plural. They were a murder cult in the 1800s. Britain had to fight several very bloody wars with them to subdue them, because they would rebel again. Their way of worshiping their goddess, who is called Kali, was to murder people. They liked to strangle them, was their favorite way of doing it. So a really good tuggy was one who murdered many. And then he was very righteous before his goddess. So, would a person who is really faithful in what he believes like that go to heaven? I think he might have seen the conundrum that he would have been in at the time. But you see, he felt that by being a universalist, he was good. What he didn't understand is that it had nothing to do with righteousness, and he was completely off base. So there is some good in religion in the world. Almost all religions have some good that they propagate, certain discipline of existence. Some religions are not very good to anybody else. But none of them, unless they are the true religion of Jesus Christ, are righteousness. What about choosing good over righteousness on the job, in business, practices? You know, there's a sliding scale of what is considered to be good conduct in the work world. The same would be true of the entertainment world. What can we decide is good entertainment or entertainment that we want to watch? You have to beware, you know, that you're not going to find righteous entertainment pretty much. You know, in the world anyway. You find some good, and it's not necessarily bad, but bear in mind the scale is sliding downward. So what is called good is closer and closer to evil all the time. So you have to be pickier and pickier about what it is you want to feed your mind, especially what you want to feed your children's minds. So you see, in all aspects of life, you can make the list longer, you can analyze it every time you have a question, what is good and what is righteousness in this situation? We choose righteousness over good, not the other way around. Let's finish with Psalm 14. Because eventually good, even the good of society, will disappear. Eventually. And we're getting closer and closer. We're seeing that happen around us now. And the world will all come crashing down as we know it. And then Christ will allow us, through when we're resurrected in his family, to begin to rebuild a new world, the world tomorrow. But here's a picture of our world, as good as any in Scripture. Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Hardly ever in the history of the world have there been atheists. At least from what I've read in history, hardly ever. And here's the irony. You know who were called atheists before it was a popular term in the Western world? Christians. True Christians were called atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. Therefore, the Romans called them atheists. Well, the Romans weren't paying much attention, but, you know, they were going to lose their empire anyway, so that was what they got for not paying attention. Only the fool has said in his heart there is no God, and now that has become militant. Atheism has come upon us just in the past several years. Militant atheism. In the past, it was passive-aggressive atheism in the halls of academia. Now it's militant, where they have billboards and advertisements on television and on the radio, and they write articles denouncing Christianity, typically. They don't seem to denounce Islam or any of the other religions of the world. They like to denounce Christianity. That's where we are. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, good, in this context, could probably be read as we're using the term good here, or it could also be read to be righteousness. You know, good, in some contexts in the Scripture, good means righteousness, especially when describing God. Either way, it doesn't matter. We're seeing less and less of even what would be considered good in the past. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shall shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. God is with the generation of the righteous. So now we have a definite description of righteousness. The generation of the righteous in our day is the true church of God, the end of this age. preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, preparing people to be a part of the family of God at Christ's return, and God is with the generation of the righteous. But the world doesn't even have, increasingly, any who are good, any statistically who are good. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Well, there's a lesson for us. When Jesus rejected world peace because he chose righteousness over good, and that's what we need to do as well.